early. But I'm enjoying listening to you visit, and good evening to you. If you're visiting, glad to have you here on this Wednesday night. Doesn't feel like winter yet, but that's okay. It'll come. Obviously, the taller, handsomer guy that usually teaches is gone. And I think he's gone for about the two Wednesday nights. And I don't remember where he's at, but I'm filling in, and I'm at a disadvantage. I have not been in the class. And I'm not tasked with picking up wherever you were. That's not my job. My job is to fill in. And I did not want to do a one-time topic that would not be related. So I'm doing one that's related. It's been several weeks when you started the study of the letter of Galatians. And so what I'm doing tonight is a going back to look at the New Testament backgrounds of this letter. And while we are not going verse by verse, wherever Melvin had you, he didn't even tell me. He wouldn't tell me. So I am filling in with New Testament background to the letter, and talking about maybe Paul as a writer. And of course, what I'd like to start with is the quick reminder of when you think of Galatians, and your instructor is well versed in knowing how to read the text and then apply it to our times. And that's why I'm so glad that Melvin is one of our full-time teachers, so to speak. He's just outstanding at that. But I always have to think, now, Galatians, where would that go as soon as I drop into that letter in the context of the New Testament? So that's what I'd like to do. There have been many heresies, false teachings, and splits and crises over the last 20 centuries since Christianity was born. One of the earliest ones that the church faced was the figure of Christ, God and man at the same time. Some teachers called the Gnostic teachers will pop up, and two of the New Testament letters reflect that. And they'll get a lot more damaging to the church, especially as it goes into the 2nd century AD. But as you go on, in the 4th century, a church father by the name of Augustine, highly educated, well-versed, so right about a lot of things in his reading of Scripture, however, introduced the idea of, the depravity of man. He misread, mistaught the book of Romans by Paul, and he taught that we inherited sin when we were born. So if a baby has already got the sin of brought in by the world by Adam on his head when he's born, then if you have high infant mortality, there's a chance they're going to die, then you don't want them to go to the place that is separated from God. So you must baptize them. So infant baptism began in the 4th century to try to save babies that were thought to be already with sin on their head. That is still, of course, taught by the Catholic Church and by the Greek Orthodox as well. So babies are baptized. A lot of other doctrines piled on to those misunderstandings as well that we won't go into. But the first official split of the church was in 1053. That's when the Western Orthodox and Greek Orthodox split. And that had to do with music in the church, had to do with images, had to do a lot of things like that. So, you know, we could spend a whole 45 minutes on reasons why the church has splintered into so many. But let's go back. Galatians is from the year 48, something like that. It's about 18 years into the history of the early church. And while James may be a letter that's written before, this one of Galatians maybe the first one that we have by Paul. So it's only towards the end of the second decade of the church. And at first, there were not a lot of apostolic writings because they were busy teaching and preaching and not needing to write things down yet. They got around a lot, especially Paul, the added-on apostle, traveled extensively. And, of course, Galatians is a result of one of his missionary journeys. It's a place, well, four different congregations, I think, and I'm sure that Melvin agrees with me. He went with the South Galatian theory. I do know that back then. What was the major issue, theological issue, that the early church faced? Well, it's not one that we face today. It had to do with the origins of Christianity and Judaism. Jesus was a Jew. He never left Palestine. And the converts on the day of Pentecost, the first 3,000 that were added to the 120 that were there, they were all Jews. And it went from 100% Jewish, ex-Jews that converted to be in Christ, to, well, check back 18 years later now. We're now in the year 48, and there's the percentage of non-Jews that are adding in, ex-pagans, Gentiles that are coming in is surpassing the ex-Jews. And that is the issue. The ex-Jews are smarting. Paul will write a letter to the Romans, which I preached from last Sunday, 10 years later. And what had happened there was the Jews that had established the church in Rome had been kicked out by an edict of the Roman Empire. Politics drove them away. And who was left in the Roman church was Gentiles had been converted. And then when the ex-Jews returned, they were copying an attitude. And that's why the whole letter of Romans, a letter that you could read in connection with the letter of Galatians, because it has to do really with this important issue. Jews and Gentiles, that was potential crisis. It could have been a major stumbling block, split, right at the beginning, if they hadn't gotten that issue right. The issue of, look, if you are ex-Jew, here's the summary of it. We blew it. 20 centuries ago, God blessed Abraham, gave him promises, and the descendant, the Son of God, the Messiah, would come through a descendant of Abraham. And he gave the Mosaic Law to Moses. And then he established the kingdom with Saul and David and Solomon. And all the prophets were sent to the Jews. Now, they prophesied about foreign kingdoms too from time to time, but they were sent to the Jews. And yet, when the Messiah came, how many recognized him for who he was? The Jewish leadership, high priest, decided, no, I don't approve, I don't vote for you, so therefore you're going to die. And so did most of the Sanhedrin go with him. That's the problem in the year 48. Ex-Jews that are converted to Christ are wanting to bring in luggage, are wanting to bring in requirements, are wanting to add tack on stuff to pagans that have grown up going to prostitution houses and worshiping pagan gods. And so there is a potential split. And Paul has just returned from major works that he established in the first mission journey with Barnabas in the first missionary journey in 47, 48. And he gets news somehow from people traveling from the areas where he was at, from his place in Antioch of Syria, that, oh my, they are the issue of the Mosaic Law, Judaism, is rearing its head. And he, of all people, the most trained Jew of all of them, is going to have to address this. You're my apostle to the Gentiles, said Jesus on the road to Damascus when he was converted. So the book of Galatians is written to prevent splits, which were going to happen. And he's going to have to come back again and again and again over his lifetime. Legalism means you add requirements that God didn't, that are not approved by apostolic writings. You add qualification for somebody to be saved. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to observe kosher foods. You've got to observe certain Jewish calendars. And the list of things that are required, you know, you can't be a full-fledged Christian, so to speak. If you want to be religiously successful, you're going to have to do this other stuff too. Now, we can understand that even though Judaism and this theme is not no longer a pressing concern of ours, but anytime we get in the even sincere business of adding requirements. So legalism is any attempt by a man to achieve righteousness before God by his own efforts or by efforts. You know, you're going to have to do this and that to be okay with God, to add things onto. So Galatians is sometimes called the charter of Christian liberty. It frees the ex-pagans, ex-Gentiles, from additional requirements that are being imposed by a few. That's why F.F. Bruce, when he writes a book on the Apostle Paul, entitles Paul the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Now, Christ sets the heart free from sin, heart being a symbol of who we are. But Paul sets Judaism free and sets Gentiles free as well by his continual fighting. He has some biographical items in that letter that you looked at when you dealt with chapter 1 and 2. The only class that I was in was when I was briefly in chapter 2 to deal with a conflict with him and Peter and Barnabas, if you'll recall that one in chapter 2. This is the only letter by Paul that addresses a group of churches to the Galatians. That's not a city. It's a region of the Roman Empire where he had been. The letter of Galatians has, as you compare it to Paul's other letters, a pretty sharp tone. And that is evidenced by several things. But one of the things is he omits the usual section of the letter that has thanksgiving. He really skips over it. And that is a remarkable thing. And he denounces people that are troublemakers within the church. These would be ex-Jews, probably, for most cases. But he rebukes them as a whole several times. Like I'm looking with you at chapter 1 and verse 6. If you have your Bibles, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. You're listening to the wrong teachings, wrong teachers. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, stop me any time that you wish. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, is what you read when you were there. Chapter 4 and verse 16, another strong wording by Paul here. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? How is it that when I tell the truth, I become your enemy? He says in that particular one. Chapter 5 and verse 4. It reads like this: you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You want to be justified by the law of Moses, you are severed from Christ. There's no stronger way to say that you have lost your salvation if you are seeking salvation in the law. There never was in the law. He will be clear about that in all of his writings, okay? It is a warning letter. It's a warning letter, Galatians is. Circumcision is the main thing. The ex-Jews have a list of things, but number one at the top is if they can get this one through. By the first century, there were about 6 million Jews out of 80 million in the empire. And at public baths, you would easily recognize them because Greco-Romans did not. Male public at public baths, you would recognize, oh, that's a Jew right over there. At synagogues, they would ask you straight out, are you of the circumcision or not? And what they meant by that is not just a physical thing. It was a religious thing. The only ones to do it for religious reasons in the history of antiquity were the Jews. They weren't the only ones to practice it, but the only ones to practice it for religious reasons whatsoever. So there are some agitators in the young churches in Galatia. And Paul just spent a year and a half with Barnabas, establishing his churches, risking his life, going to the synagogues first, like was always his practice, speaking to his fellow Jews first, but then being rejected, pursued, followed. And now as he's gotten home to Antioch of Syria, he gets news about the attempt on the part of ex-Jews to tell those of pagan origins that they had to do something extra. Jewish Christians who were trying to merge the law of Moses with the requirements of Christ. So it is by Paul. There is no doubt. If any letter is by Paul, this one is. It has all the marks of his concerns, his interest, his education, all of the above. But his name is in it twice, like you might expect it to be. And there are numerous autobiographical elements, especially when we were in chapter 2. You saw he talks about a journey he made to Jerusalem, about his conflict with Peter and with Barnabas, all of these things. If you're writing a false letter, you would avoid such biographical items. There is a church figure. He's actually a false teacher, Marcion, of the second century, around the end of the second century, who actually places, as he lists the letters of the New Testament that the church was passing around, he actually lists this one by Paul first. And now later on, church fathers will put the letters of Paul in the order of size. So from Romans down to Philemon, they will put them in the descending order, not in chronological order. That's why Galatians is where it is. It's 6 chapters long. That's where it's at. So I'm not going to go into this because I know that he did it extensively in his introduction on several weeks ago, but I am going to try to move that away and go to the other context things about Galatians that might be of use to you as you continue your study when Melvin gets back of this letter that was preserved and kept and put in the canon. 48, when Galatians was written, was an amazing decade. Of course, the first week of the Christianity was an amazing one too, from 120 to 3,000, just like that. And then the massive expansion that we see in Jerusalem in the first few years. But the instructions of Jesus to the apostles as he ascended into heaven were to take it to the ends of the earth. And that will start sinking in more when Peter has his experience with Cornelius about 7 years later. And the gospel is full, all will set in, and you will have that drive to expand the gospel like ripples to further away places. The three missionary journeys of Paul take place between 47 and 57, and that's when he gets arrested back in Jerusalem. And they are the first missionary journey, a year and a half, second missionary journey, about 3 years, then the third missionary journey, as you call it, goes from 52 to 57. We are, this letter is to be placed right after the first missionary journey. And this is a quick reminder of how the organization of Paul, as he was thinking of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, how it played out. And this is just a list made by scholars of, you know, ways in which he operated to do his job that he received directly from Jesus on the road to Damascus. The first missionary journey was actually sparked by the Holy Spirit, as there was a vision of some kind. So you could say that Paul, as he looks back on why did he end up going that year with Barnabas, well, that had to do with the Holy Spirit saying you need to go, but it didn't say where. And of course, Barnabas wanted to go to the island of Cyprus, so they did. And then after you've done the island of Cyprus, they just went north to the coastland, what we call Turkey today, and that's where Galatia, the region of Galatia, is. Rarely is Paul told where to go. He chooses big cities. Now, by big, I don't mean our size big. A big city for him in their travel of that time would have been 25, 50,000. Really big cities are Ephesus, 250,000, Corinth, 700,000, and of course the biggest city of all being Rome. When he would go into the city, he'd ask where the synagogue was. Sometimes you'd get the answer, which one? Because there was more than one. So he's the apostle to the Gentiles, but he's going to meet the Gentiles, hopefully a few of them on the back pew of a synagogue. You had to have 10 boys of age done their bar mitzvah to have a synagogue, and there were a lot of Jews in the dispersion out in the Roman Empire. So there are very few places Paul went to didn't have a Jewish synagogue or more than one. And the area of central Turkey or central Asia Minor, Galatia, had a bunch of Jews living there and had been for many generations, but they had established their schools, synagogues or schools, to teach their children the Mosaic law. And now Paul will say in one of his letters a few years later, 1 Corinthians, I want to be all things to all men. That's his mantra. Whether I'm with Jews or I'm with Gentiles, I will adjust on cultural things. On the only thing he's not going to compromise on is of course, things that pertained to faith in his teaching of the gospel. His gospel, he's going to defend, and that's why he's writing Galatians, to defend the gospel. He says, you're listening to a different gospel. He traveled with the team because he, even though he's not married, he loved to do it. He picked understudies like Timothy and Titus. His dream was to go in his generation to the utmost parts of the earth or to the ends of the earth. And he will do amazingly in that time. This letter will see him travel extensively for after he writes the letter of Galatians for another 8 years, 10 years until he gets arrested. And then he will be under house arrest or some kind of arrest for the next five, and then travel a couple more years before he is probably arrested again and executed. When he goes into a city, he looks for leading citizens, the heads of families. And this is his departure point when he takes off for Galatia. It is called Antioch on the Orontes. That's the river. Today it's in the tip-top lower bottom of Turkey. It's right near the border of Syria. So ISIS got close to here. That's one of the reasons I've never been there. But it's getting safer. Actually, I talked to someone that had, whose son was going on a mission trip to Antioch of Syria. And I thought, wow, that's Islamic country. And no, the Turks are not too open to open evangelism. So you have to do it quietly in modern-day Antioch of Orontes. But back in the year 47, this was an exciting work. Antioch was the largest growing Gentile church. Wow. And it was exciting because it was like a major, this is how you do it, evangelism. How, coming from so many different backgrounds, this is how you do it. And of course, they got there. Paul and Barnabas took off from Antioch of Syria on their first missionary journey in the year 47 because the Holy Spirit commissioned them to take off on a journey, and so they did. They went on a boat and went to the island of Cyprus. You will read that in Acts chapter 13 and 14, and then they went into Phrygia, where they went without the help of a young man called John Mark, a relative of Barnabas, and Perga. There is the map right there, and Perga is where they will, when they get off a ship right here, coming from the island of Cyprus, they will go to Perga and then go across about 100 miles across some pretty strong mountains into the first area, first city of Galatia. I am pretty sure that Galatians was written to the four churches that were established on the first missionary journey. That's why I'm showing this map. And this is the line of the travels. So that is the area where it says Pisidia. You see up above it says Galatia. Those are the main areas there where this letter was written. Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe are the four cities that Paul and Barnabas will establish churches by going into synagogues and by starting there and being chased by angry Jews and Jewish leadership that turns on them after a couple of Saturdays, three Saturdays, chases them 20 miles away. All of these are events that are narrated, of course, in Acts chapter 13 and 14, which is kind of the background, I believe, to lead you into the study of the book of Galatians. So this is the first, what's left of the first city. Those are those mountains that Paul crossed with Barnabas. John Mark, the young man, wasn't with him. I guess he wasn't into hiking or in snow, one of the two. And that is what remains of Antioch, of Pisidia. So Paul and Barnabas take off from Antioch of Syria, but the Galatian churches were here, one of them. This is where angry Jews from Antioch will pursue Paul. These are ruins from the city that have been excavated by one of the great New Testament William Ramsey, about a century ago, excavated these places that are important to biblical archaeology, such as the original place where the churches that are going to receive this letter of Galatians and are going to be reprimanded by Paul for letting false teachings going on. So this is one of the bathhouses that's there. They had modern day plumbing. They had cold room, hot room, and a tepid room, and a changing room. So this is a bathhouse. This is a major road It is the they had two major roads, north and south, east and west, in Roman organization. This city of Antioch was a Roman colony, and the Emperor Augustus, back in 25 AD, about 23 years before, had really spent some money and renamed it after himself. And so these are, you're walking through the ruins. There was a church house here in Antioch that was left behind, and it was Jews and Gentiles, and they need to hear the letter of Galatians. They're going to receive this letter and then probably pass it on. I don't know if they made copies of it. I don't know who took it, who delivered it. But somewhere in these ruins here, they haven't excavated homes yet, but these are the major roads of the city of Antioch of Pisidia, one of the regions of Galatia where Paul will go. These are ruins of walls, ruins of a temple. The religious setting that Paul walked into, even though he went to a synagogue, was of mostly ex-pagans. So a city of colony, a Roman colony with 25,000 inhabitants, many of them went to church here. This was a temple dedicated to the emperor, Augustus, and had a major altar on the front. So remember, again, a very different background from which early Christians came from. They came from a background of ex-Gentiles that went to temple here. Their demonstrations of faith were very public. This is what remains now of ancient pagan religions. Lots of temples in that landscape. And this is one of the theaters. This is a waterway in the middle of the road where you water your animals and divided the road. So major highways that were here as well in the city of Antioch. If you look down from Antioch of Pisidia again, you're in the region of Galatia right there. This is the Antioch that they came from, and that's the Antioch where they are, where the letters are written to. They went about 80 miles down to another city called Iconia. Here is in Greek lettering still the sign that speaks in Greek letters, capitals of the city of Iconia. In the archaeology that's been covered today, it's a Turkish town of about 50,000. It's mostly textile industries, but Islam is the religion there. But the ruins of the city where the second congregation that the letter of Galatians would have gone to. Beautiful lakes nearby. They use these for their textile industries. In the central part of Turkey, south central part of Turkey. From Iconium, 20 miles down, was Lystra. That's the city of Timothy, of course. That's where, on his second missionary journey, Paul will pick up this young man. And here is Lystra, again, on the ruins of that particular city. But not much has been excavated because it's just a hill. It's just a tell. So one day there will be a rich philanthropist that will maybe pay for an excavation of what was the city of Timothy, and the place where the third congregation that needs to hear the letter of Galatians to keep them from going into the issue of thinking that Mosaic law is required. Derbe was just a few miles further down the road, like an outpost, not very big, a place where you change your horse, because there was not much after that, and it is just a tell, too. It's just a hill. That's all that's left. In the sands of time, it's all left here. This is the kind of mud brick house they would have had back then in such a town. Now, I showed you Antioch had very nice cities and indoor plumbing. So they had that too in the first century AD. But in areas, rural areas like that, they still make mud brick houses kind of like they did way back then. So this is kind of a landscape of that. So in all of this, I would say to you, this is the backdrop for the letter of Galatians, the trips, the localities, the historical reality of it all. There is a topic that I thought would be of interest. There are many that believe that Paul took something he received and ran with it beyond where he should have gone. There are some that say that Paul established his own gospel. He's so influential. He writes more letters in the New Testament than any other writer. He, when church buildings are built later on in time. They will be named after Peter and Paul. Those are going to be when church buildings are built in the 4th, 5th, 6th century, Peter and Paul will be the major figures of the apostolic that will be resonate. Okay, did Paul, even if sincerely, did he have his own gospel, so to speak? Okay, here is something that I've suggested maybe some times before, but what is remarkable about the 13 letters of Paul is that they really don't contain a lot in them, and Galatians is true as well, about the life of Christ. They don't contain much. For example, of course, Paul knows that Jesus, the Messiah, was born under the law. Of course he does. He says that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when he uses that wonderful term, the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent his son under the law. He mentions he was a Jew. The Messiah came as a Jew. He was of my people. Okay, and he knows that he's a descendant of the family of David. The Messiah was supposed to be from the family of David. He mentions that in the letter of Galatians. You saw that in verse 19. Let me read it to you there. Galatians 1:19, since you're in this particular text. But I saw none of the other apostles except Jesus, the Lord's brother. Where did I lose myself? Okay, why is this text not saying what I want it to say? Okay, let me double check. There may be a wrong verse there. I'll double check it. He knows that there were 12 disciples, 12 apostles, okay? He mentions those in 1 Corinthians 15. He knows about the Last Supper, the Last Meal. We quote around our Lord's Supper a lot, the condensed, wonderful words that Paul gives when he talks about the importance of the Last Supper. He's correcting Corinthians and their abuse of their meals together with the Last Supper, and he gives a beautiful, concise, this is what you do, this is what we do, this is why we do it. So he knows that. Of course, he knows that Jesus died on a cross. Of course, he knows that. That's Galatians 3 in verse 1. Let me go ahead and read that one since it's in our letter here. Galatians 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So he doesn't have to be. That is obviously an important thing to him. And he, of course, knows, more important factor of all, that Jesus resurrected. I mean, here's the thing. All of his life, for 30-some years, from the moment that he meets the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, he will state that that's why he's doing what he does. He does what he does, and he teaches what he does because he was in an instant convinced of Jesus of Nazareth being the Messiah because he saw him resurrected. So obviously, he resurrected on the third day. But he only cites explicitly only four of Jesus' sayings, and I need to add, I guess, a fifth. In the book of Acts, the writer Luke will quote him when his speech to the Ephesian elders. And if you look in your Bibles, you'll find in red the letters, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So while Paul didn't hear Jesus say that, he didn't walk and talk with them for the 3 years that the other apostles did, he knows that that is a specific teaching. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And what a wonderful thing to remember at Christmas time, right? And thus we attempt to tell our children, it's more blessed to give than to receive, and you know, we're going to struggle. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Would you turn your Bibles here? Let's read these four, if you would. Teachings of Paul that he explicitly refers to. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. I'm reading it, and I hope I got my verses right. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Here it is. Now, this is in a context of very rare, where Paul says, this is my opinion about certain things, and this is teaching from the Lord. So whether he had got this in a vision or he got this when he visited with Peter for 15 days with other apostles that walked and talked with him, it's inspired either way, but he distinguishes between this is my opinion about something and this is from the Lord. Okay, this is a teaching from the Lord. Okay, and let's go ahead and read what he says from the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Of course, we're reminded here of what did Jesus say about divorce. That would be Matthew 19. And that's in a very, an instance of a strong conflict with the Pharisees. He's nearing Jerusalem. He's in the landscape of where John the Baptist lost his head over the issue of marriage or shacking up. And Jesus says, it was not the way you guys teach it. Go back to the beginning. This is what God did. God made marriage. It is for this purpose. And the issue, of course, the exception to God did not invent divorce. God does not do one divorce, but the one clause is, of course, adultery. Sex is a God thing, too. It's important within marriage, and that is a violation of trust that is serious enough to even warrant that. That is what Matthew 19 teaches. And I know I'm dealing with a complicated topic in a very fast way. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14. What other explicit teachings does Jesus refer to? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, I could ask this question because I've not given you any time to speak up or interrupt me, so I apologize. When did Jesus say that? In what context? When did Jesus say that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel? Any memory, any refreshing here on this topic? Any help? I caught you off guard. Did Jesus ever say that? I mean, that we have recorded in the Gospels. Did he ever teach it? Hearing no takers? So you're struggling like me to find a specific verse for that? So what do we do? 9:14. Paul says, he commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Did Jesus give a parable about even the ox treading? Is that where I might go for that? Do you remember that one? Right? So in the way in which they made grain for their bread, the beast's burden would carry this gigantic stone that would crush the heads of the wheat. And what do? Starve the animal that's pulling the stone? No. Even they are what? They put a feed bag on them, right? Feedback. Correct me if I'm wrong here, but I think that's what where I might go for that one. How about chapter 11 and verse 23? I'm following. Let's see. I'm looking at my time. 11, 23 and following. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And of course, you know what the rest. So when he begins that beautiful summary of that important taking of the Passover meal and establishing the memorial meal that you and I celebrate today, he received it from the Lord. So here are the options. What are the options? He got it by revelation, okay? Jesus had other revelations in which, or what other options? I have it from, you know, apostolic source, you know. Either way, he says, I received it from the Lord. And let me see, what else? What other time do I have? I don't have any time. Thank you for your patience.